Good morning, Bethel, again. Okay, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we are going to be looking at a fairly well-known passage, the thief on the cross, this morning. So if you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, we're going to be looking at verses 32 to 43. There's an outline in the bulletin, if that's helpful for you to follow along that way. Luke 23, verses 32 to 43, and that can be found on page 1055 in the Pew Bible. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that for this opportunity to study it together. And we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Luke's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this account of the thief on the cross whose life was changed at the 11th hour. And there is so much glory, so much grace that should be seen here, that should shine on us like the sun. And we pray that you would please open our eyes to see it. I pray that your grace would shine on us and wither the weeds and the roots of idolatry that crop up around us and choke our faith. Pray that you would clear that away and give good room and space that we might grow and flourish and bear much fruit. So rain down the grace of your word on us, Lord, and shine like the sun with the glory of Christ, who is the radiance of your glory. Show us the glory of your grace. So would you please lock our eyes, fix our gaze on Jesus, and change us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Traditionally, a poster child, you know what a poster child is? Okay, it's kind of used in two senses. Traditionally, you can think of some commercials or with certain ministries or nonprofits, they may have a child that's afflicted by some disease or deformity, and their picture is used on the commercial or on the poster in order to raise money, elicit support for a cause, an organization. But also, and this is something you can find just with a quick search on the internet, a poster child is used as the epitome of or the embodiment. It's kind of emblematic of a known cause or a movement or a circumstance or an ideal. And so under this usage, the person is labeled as an embodiment of something. They're the poster child for thus and such. They signify the very identity of the subject. They're synonymous with the ideal of that organization or idea or whatever. So this morning, we're going to actually see the gospel's poster child. Okay, if you want to know what the gospel is all about, the poster child is here in Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. So let's look at that text together. And we're going to walk down through it first under two headings. There's some other points to follow, but we'll walk down through the text under two headings. Dying disgrace, the shame and the disgrace of the death of Jesus, and then dying grace in verses 40 to 43. So first, verses 32 to 39, we see dying disgrace. Look there at Luke 23. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with Jesus. Okay, in the context, Luke had just described the leading away of Jesus back in verse 26. You see that when they led him away, they seized Simon to carry his cross. So they've led him away. Now they're leading away two criminals to be put to death with him. Back down to verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, okay, the Skull in Latin is Calvaria, from which we get Calvary, okay, the place of the Skull. So when they came to the place called the Skull there, they crucified him, and they crucified the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. You see how simple that language is? There they crucified him. That's it. That's all the description of the crucifixion that we get. And I think partly that's because everyone, at least of the early readers, knew what crucifixion entailed. Didn't need to be described. It would cause people to shudder because they would have these gruesome pictures in their head, having seen people that were hung, tacked on crosses outside the city gate, along the road for everybody to see. So that'd be one reason why it's so simple in its explanation. But I think the other reason, and maybe the main reason that there's such a quick statement here, is that there's no sensationalism. God doesn't need it. Okay? Some of you have probably heard preachers read or summarize the medical description of what takes place when a person is crucified. That can be a helpful thing to hear how eventually death comes after this prolonged, intense agony. Crucifixion was horribly cruel. It was horrific and gruesome as a form of capital punishment. And yet the physical suffering that Jesus endured was not the suffering that made him stagger in the garden. Okay? The reason he staggered in the garden is because of the soul-level angst and anguish that he faced, because he was going to bear our sin in his body on the tree, bear the holy wrath of God in our place. That was the real agony of the cross. Okay, we're going to look at that explicitly next Sunday at the end of chapter 23. So I think you can see here in this passage, God did not want the focus to be on the gruesome spectacle of crucifixion, even though it obviously is that, but that the focus would be on the glorious revelation of his grace. That's what gets the most ink in this section. So before we go any further in our passage in Luke, we need to look briefly at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark. There's one thing that you need to see in those two parallels. So turn first to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 38. Is Matthew's parallel account. It's on page 992 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 27, 38 to 44. At that time, two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. So how many robbers? There's two of them. Those passing by were hurling abuse at Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then verse 44 again, the robbers, there's two of them, who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Turn now to Mark 15 for Mark's parallel account. Mark 15, verse 27, page 1016, Pew Bible, if you're using that. Mark writes, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left." Down to verse 29, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him." Verse 31, "In the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him." Verse 32, "Those," plural, two of them, "who were crucified with him," the criminals, "were also insulting him." Okay, so keep that in mind. There's a singular point that we'll draw out from this. Certainly, we're supposed to feel the weight of everybody against Jesus. Everyone that's mentioned is mocking and deriding him. So you can feel, you can see the depth of the shame and the dishonor that is being heaped on Jesus while he's on the cross. But the specific observation we need to make is there are only two criminals crucified with Jesus, one on the left, one on the right. They are both reviling him at the start. Don't forget that. Okay, so let's look now back at Luke 23, our text for this morning. Everybody's against him. How does our Savior respond? Verse 34, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they, the soldiers, we know, cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Do you hear the echoes of Psalm 22? That's why we read that this morning as a scripture reading. You'll hear echoes of Psalm 22 multiple times in this section. So even though he's soon going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? This horrible, cursed death in no way cuts him off from the relationship with his Father ultimately. He says, Father. He still knows it's his Father. He's his Father. Forgive them. This is amazing. I mean, somebody, the way that he's treating these people that are shaming him in such horrific ways, especially given his transcendent honor. It's amazing. Somebody cuts me off in line in a grocery store, and I'm having to fight the bitterness. Jesus is slapped and mocked and beaten and flogged and tacked to a tree, naked on a public thoroughfare, and how does he respond? What kind of man is this? What kind of Savior is this? Well, for one, he is the kind of man and Savior who practices what he preaches. Remember back in Luke 6? Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. No one can level hypocrite at Jesus. And then as for this divvying up of his clothes, this is more shame. Men who were crucified were usually tacked up naked. I will spare you some of the gory details. Sometimes they were given loincloths on account of Jewish scruples. Maybe that happened with Jesus, maybe not. Yeah, we should be shocked to picture that. It was horribly shameful. Last week we saw how he was mocked and shamed by Herod. They placed this royal robe on him in mockery. Oh, hail King Jesus. Here he's stripped of his clothing and his dignity, and he's openly, publicly shamed by his nakedness being exposed. And that's all for you, folks. It's all for us. He despised the shame and endured the cross for us. Verse 35, and the people stood by looking on. It's kind of ambiguous. Looking on in what way? Against him, for him, still wondering. And then the rulers, they're sneering at him. More echoes from Psalm 22, verse 6. Saying, he saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. We've talked about irony before, but there's more of it here. They are so blind to his identity and the nature of his mission that they mock him like this. He did save others, of course, healing, casting out demons, raising the dead, forgiving sins, but he can't save himself and save others, right? He's not going to save himself precisely because he is the Christ, the Messiah of God, his chosen one. And do you hear, there's so many different echoes going on in here. Do you hear the satanic echoes? Remember back in Luke 4 where Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan's tempting him? If you're the Son of God, and here they're saying, if you're the Son of God, prove it. It's also ironic that they use the language of Isaiah 42, his chosen one. In Isaiah, this servant Messiah person, see, they misunderstand. They see self-deliverance. You know, you can't even save yourself. They see self-deliverance as proof of the messianic servant of Isaiah 42. But Isaiah 42 to 53 sees self-giving and suffering as proof of the messianic servant. Okay, so the chosen king is the suffering servant in Isaiah. So again, more irony. Look at verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. You know what that's all about? They're mocking him with the offer of sour wine. It's cheap wine for one who, in their opinion, is a wannabe imposter king. Kings should have the best wine, right? But this imposter king, he gets the cheap wine. That's all he deserves. So just like the royal robe put on him to mock him, here's the cheap wine offered to mock him. More sad irony, because he is the King of Kings. So they're offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Okay, same thing. More irony, more blindness. Verse 38, now there was also an inscription above Jesus, this is the King of the Jews. Remember Pilate had this written? When someone was crucified, they would crucify them in a public place where there was lots of traffic. The sign above the head of the criminal indicated the crime. Basically, the point of that is, here's why this guy's tacked up here. It's a deterrent to further crime. Okay, don't try doing this crime unless you want to end up like this. And this guy, he made a claim to a throne. This is what happens in Imperial Rome if you claim to be a king. So signs like this were posted as deterrents to other would-be criminals. Also in God's providence, obviously it shows that kingship and a kingdom is the issue, which is more irony, okay? So everyone's against Jesus. It's spiraling down. It's the rulers. It's the soldiers. And now the lowest of the low are mocking him, one of the criminals. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, literally blaspheming him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Okay, Jesus had already preached the sermon in Luke 17 that said, whoever seeks to keep his life, save his life, will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Okay, so more irony here. Jesus is not only going to save, he not only will save others, but he's only going to do it by not saving himself. Okay, so for those who are blind to his person, his identity, and his mission, suffering and a royal claim, they're just incompatible. For Jesus, the royal claim and suffering are inextricable. Okay, he predicted his sufferings en route to the cross. The cross comes before the crown. And the first coming filled with suffering always had to precede the second coming that would be in power and great glory. So the disgrace as Jesus is dying is incredible. Everybody's against him, at least until now. Okay, so lots of disgrace in the death of Jesus, but there's even more grace in the death of Jesus. So let's turn now and consider the dying grace that's here and this one man who is for Jesus. Verses 40 to 43, dying grace. But the other criminal answered and rebuking the other criminal, the guy that just railed at him, said, do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? In other words, what are you doing? What right do you have to judge and mock and taunt anyone, you hypocrite? I mean, even if this man was guilty, you would simply be the pot calling the kettle black. But then he goes on, verse 41, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. So he gives this double confession. One, we're guilty. Two, this is just punishment. We're getting what we deserve. And then he recognizes Jesus' innocence. But this man has done nothing wrong. And if you've been with us through the whole of chapter 23, Jesus' innocence is repeated over and over again. Pilate finds him innocent. Herod finds him innocent. And then next week we'll see this Roman centurion when Jesus dies. Certainly this man was innocent. Okay, so the irony is the Jews declare him guilty and guilty of death and condemnation. The Gentiles here are declaring him innocent. And then there's this shocking request by this criminal. And he was saying, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me in the Old Testament is oftentimes a cry for deliverance, usually in the context of the covenant. So for instance, Samson, you remember? At the end of his life, his eyes were gouged out and he's, you know, just basically being mocked and made fun of in the Philistines' party room. And he says, remember me just one more time. So it's this cry for deliverance. Okay? But if you think about it, what in the world would this criminal have meant by this? Have you ever thought about it? Remember me? Jesus, this guy's hanging on a cross. What are you talking about? Did he think Jesus is going to jump down and be rescued at the 11th hour like in the movies? You know, it's you know, all the The suspense builds to the end, and then finally, the guy gets rescued, or he finds his way out. Well, obviously not. He most likely somehow would have thought of this as a future thing, but even that takes no small faith. I mean, this guy's going to die. How is he going to have greater power in the future? I mean, this, if you were looking on, you would just say, this guy's delirious. He's insane. Or, this is amazing grace at work here. He's basically saying with these words, Jesus, remember me when you assume your throne. What? Remember me when you come into your kingdom as the king. He's saying, I believe that you're the king of the Jews and the Messiah, and I want to be with you. Would you have mercy on me and remember me? So if you are standing there, if you're observing this, you would have been shocked. You would have laughed it off. This guy's nuts. And yet we know how it turned out. The criminal was the first one to see and believe that Jesus' enthronement as King of Kings would follow the cross. So Jesus says in verse 43, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus says, truly I say to you, talk about eternal security. Singular. One person. It's the only place where Jesus speaks to a singular person with that amen formula. Like, you can bank on this. Just stop for a second and ponder that last sentence of Jesus. This is amazing. Jesus is a dying man on a cross, and he's speaking to another dying man on a cross, and he's promising and pronouncing that today you will be with me in paradise. If you're standing there, what would you make of that? As if this dying man has authority and power to do this? Are you crazy? It's crazy. He says, today, immediately, this is imminent, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise echoes the Garden of Eden. You know, paradise was lost, obviously, with the fall, with sin. And yet the prophets foretold that it would be regained. And Jesus is regaining it on the cross so that the promise of Revelation 2:7 could be given. Listen, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So one day, everything's going to be made new, and it's going to be back to the original, perfect creation. It's a new creation, the paradise of God. So that's the real thing that's in store for those who trust Jesus as Savior. You know, we talk about paradise as, you know, vacation spot or shopping destination or certain illicit pleasures. They're all cheap imitations or perversions. God knows paradise. Our first parents traded paradise in on some fruit, and we've been doing it ever since. But the thief, as the poster child of the gospel, shows us the way to the place we've always wanted to be. Okay, now, we've walked through the text quickly here, relatively. Now I want us to just walk into this situation, stand at the foot of the cross, and consider if we were standing there, what would we have seen, what would we have heard? Okay, first there's stuff that would have been visible or audible. Okay, that's the first thing I want us to consider. And then we're going to consider what happened that we would not have been able to see except in some of the effects, the invisible grace. So first visible grace, then invisible grace. So just notice, imagine yourself standing there, watching all this happen. What happened in a very short period of time here? Okay, remember those parallel accounts. He started off and he's mocking and reviling Jesus just like the other guy. So you would have seen somehow, I don't know how much time elapsed, but somehow this criminal went from so hard to so soft in such a short period of time. He went from mocking and reviling to zealously defending the name of Jesus. You would have seen this happen. He went from no fear of God to fearing God and incredulity at this other criminal, at the lack of fear of God in his words. He went from reviling and mocking, having no regard for the person of Jesus, to acknowledging that Jesus had done nothing wrong. If he's mocking and reviling, he certainly had his eyes off of his just condemnation, and now he's acknowledging the justice and righteousness of his sentence and condemnation. He went from reviling and mocking, seeing nothing worth revering, Nothing worth respect in the person of Jesus to acknowledging that Jesus was the king, even as this king is dying on a cross. Okay, so that would have been amazing to see. Amazing to see happen. And interestingly, in the context of Luke's gospel, the criminal, like other marginalized people that you wouldn't expect to get it, they're the ones that end up seeing more clearly than those we would expect to see. Zacchaeus, the prostitute in Luke 7, others. So that's what happened in the one thief who changed so radically while on the cross. Also, you would have been able to see, this is visible grace, the contrast between the two criminals, okay? Did you notice that they both request salvation? Do you see that? So the one thief is saying, save yourself and us. He was asking for deliverance. And then the other one said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They both requested salvation in a sense. One of the criminals wanted to be saved from death. He denied the just punishment he deserved, and he ended up getting what he deserved in this life and the next. The other criminal that was changed, wanted saved by Jesus, he accepted the punishment he deserved, and he got grace in that moment and for eternity. So the one criminal who demanded salvation from temporal trouble, the other criminal was not troubled by his temporal circumstances. He was concerned about his eternal salvation. We could learn from this criminal. He didn't live long as a Christian, but he has a lot to teach us. He's the poster child for the gospel. Listen to a quote from a book called Christ Our Mediator. In our own times of severe distress, which are you more aware of? Your suffering or your salvation? What the Puritan Thomas Watson recognized will always be true for us. Your sufferings are not so great as your sins. Put these two in the balance and see which weighs heaviest. So are you more aware? We could learn from this criminal. He was suffering horribly, but he realized the greater need was for Jesus to remember him and forgive him. Are you more aware of your suffering or your sin? Are you more aware of your suffering or your salvation, your need of deliverance from sin? Are you more aware of unmet desires or undeserved mercy? So there's so much visible grace here in the difference between these two guys on the cross. He doesn't ask to be saved from the cross. He asks to be saved by the king who's dying on the cross. Now look at point four there, invisible grace. What is happening here if we were standing there? There's only so much we can see. We can observe the change in this one criminal from railing at Jesus to respecting and repenting. So what's going on behind the scenes? What's going on that we can't see, but that we know from other places in the Bible as far as what God was doing at this moment? I mean, this man's conversion is either insanity or it's one of the most beautiful, most amazing, precious evidences of the grace of God. Okay, he was receiving the kingdom like a child. He was the first to recognize and embrace the fact that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. He was the first to recognize that this kingdom would not come apart from a cross, being saved from it, but through the cross. So think of the spiritual sight that had to be granted to him to be able to see all of this. This thief was reviling at first. Okay, it's not as if, you know, he had done some stupid stuff, he was a revolutionary or whatever, then he got thrown in prison, and maybe he met John the Baptist in prison before he got killed. And John the Baptist, you know, told him about Jesus, this is the Lamb of God, and then he got out of prison, you know, he's finally getting his just desserts, he's hanging on the cross, oh, this is the guy John told me about. No, he comes on the cross railing at Jesus. He wasn't a seeker, you know, ascending the cross or being hung on the cross. He came reviling. All those, he went from this to that, like hard to soft, etc. All those statements highlight and magnify the grace of God. The details of the account point unavoidably to this secret, invisible grace of God at work in his heart in that moment. So what does that say about our God? That he is invisibly, secretly, graciously, lovingly, mercifully working on a hardened criminal while he's going through the most excruciating suffering you could ever imagine. What does it say about God's grace? What does it say about his sovereign power? This is sovereign grace at work. This is the hound of heaven who came to seek and save that which is lost. As a dying lamb slain for us, seeking and saving secretly while he's dying the very death that would purchase the paradise for this wretched sinner. He's hanging there for his railing that he started with in order to change him so that he can bring him with him to paradise. And you know what? It's the same thing for all of us. This guy is the poster child for the gospel. We shouldn't be focused on the criminal marveling at, oh, what an amazing change. He's not the hero. We should marvel at the savior of the criminal on the cross. This is Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, just happening before our very eyes. Listen to it with him in mind. Listen to it with yourself in mind. He was dead in his trespasses and sins in which he walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He lived in the passions of his flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and he was by nature a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, while Jesus is dying, suffering on the cross, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved him, even when he was dead in his trespasses, made him alive together with Christ. By grace he was saved, and raised him up with Christ and seated him with him in the heavenly places, in paradise, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward him in Christ Jesus. For by grace he was saved through faith. And this was not his own doing. It was the gift of God, not a result of works, so that he could not boast. Are you kidding me? Could he have boasted of anything? For he was God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that he should walk in them. And make no mistake, some people think, well, he didn't do anything. Well, certainly he was saved by grace through faith. Certainly it was an 11th hour kind of deathbed conversion. But you better believe there was fruit of faith. Look at him rebuking the guy. Look at him sticking up for Jesus. Completely unashamed, saying, remember me. It's beautiful. And this is your story too. This is my story. If you are in Christ, if you're trusting Jesus, this criminal is the poster child for the gospel. This is our story too. The cross is the basis of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 being accomplished in our lives. And it was being accomplished in the life of this thief while Jesus was actually dying to accomplish it for us as well. So you see the grace of God that just radiates from this section. In the midst of the most excruciating suffering, God is still thinking of thinking graciously of a sinner. Of course he was. Of course he was. This is grace. This is the gospel. This is the way God works. One other little invisible grace glimpse. I was thinking about this week and it really hit me. It was encouraging to me. Maybe it'll be to you as well. Can you imagine the complex of emotion that was going on in heaven at this moment? So 1 Peter 1:12 has this odd statement that says, you know, in the unfolding of redemption, this plan of redemption, it's something that angels long to look into. Which I think the point of that is God did not make them privy on the front end to all that he was going to do as he unfolded the mystery of salvation. So you can imagine the angels, certainly they do his bidding, but they're kind of learning all about this process of redemption as it unfolds. So can you imagine the invisible to human eyes seen in heaven at this moment and in the immediately preceding moments? In heaven, you have legions of angels. Remember, Jesus said, would you put your sword away? If I was going to fight like this, I could call 12 legions of angels, or a legion of angels. My father could do that. 12 legions of angels at my disposal like that. Put your sword away. So imagine these just fantastically powerful beings with utterly pure and intense love and allegiance and loyalty and zeal for the honor of their God and his son, their king. And they see him, their king, mocked and beaten and shamed and toyed with. Can you imagine their ignorance? And they're just watching this. I mean, you realize how terrifically powerful these beings are. The death angel that went over Egypt executing the judgment of God in one night. The angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The ones that cried out, holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6, and you know, things are shaking just at their voices. So you can imagine, I mean, you've seen movies where there's these powerful soldiers and they're looking to their king and just give us the word. Because they are so loyal and they're zealous for the honor of their king. And yet, earlier in Luke, it says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine what was going on invisibly? Wonder and joy and it's just amazing to think. You know, Hebrews 12, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this thief is in that cloud. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles like he did. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, this Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see the glory of the grace of God that shines forth from the cross? Charles Spurgeon was a well-known pastor in London 150 some odd years ago, and he preached on this one time, and he said, can you measure the change from that sinner loathsome in his iniquity and his sin when the sun was high at noon to that same sinner clothed in pure white and accepted in Christ in the paradise of God when the sun went down? He is in the morning in the state of nature, his fallen nature. At noon, he enters the state of grace, and by sunset, he's in the state of glory. Can you just measure the amount of grace that is being poured out in that moment on this one man, let alone Jesus dying for all of us to pour out that grace in all of our lives. This is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the friend of sinners. If we get this, we will be humbled to our faces with joyful thanksgiving. The other thief continued to rail on Jesus. He heard the same things. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do, what they're doing. He saw the same things that the thief who asked Jesus to remember him did. So if you are one who has been changed, don't miss the invisible work of God that happened in your life. God did a miracle of grace in your soul. This guy is the picture of all of us. All of us were reviling, just like the criminal. John Stott says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. We sang it earlier, how deep the Father's love for us. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death in resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? Why? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Do you see how pride is so antithetical to the cross and to grace? A proud Christian should be an oxymoron. I mean, do you feel the sheerness, the purity of the grace of God? There's absolutely nothing in us that commends us to God. When he saves us, it's sheer and utter grace. God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So do you see the freeness of God's grace? Do you glory in it? Do you love it? Do you love what it says about your Savior? I mean, are you blown away with the freeness of his mercy toward you? I hope you see why the cross is everything to Christians. It's central and everything. Why a proper understanding of the cross is vital, not just as the way into the Christian life, but every day of the Christian life. You know what happens when it's not? When the cross moves from the center, when we forget, we lose sight of the centrality of God's grace. Listen to a few of these kind of diagnostic questions. A book called The Cross-Centered Life. Do you relate to God as if you were on a kind of permanent probation, suspecting that at any moment he may haul you back into the jail cell of his disfavor till you can kind of, you know, pay your debt and get back out, do some good things? When you come to worship, do you maintain a respectful distance from God as if he were a fascinating but ill-tempered celebrity known for lashing out at his fans? When you read Scripture, does it reveal the boundless love of the Savior or merely intensify your condemnation? Are you more aware of your sin than you are of God's grace given you through the cross? What does the poster child teach us? What would he have to say as one of the witnesses cheering us on? I think sometimes we need to just simply get back to believing the gospel. What are we more aware of, our suffering or our salvation? Sinclair Ferguson wisely diagnoses oftentimes what is our perspective. The evangelical orientation is inward and subjective. We are far better at looking inward than we are at looking outward. I mean, what hope was there for the criminal if he looked inward? Just condemnation. But if he looks to Jesus, there's freedom and salvation. We're far better at looking inward than we are at looking outward. Instead, we need to expend our energies admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling Jesus Christ. He said, we think with our feelings. Again, sometimes we're just so turned in. There's no answers in there. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We desperately need to see him, and it's really helpful to see this poster child this morning. I mean, what a sorry companion Jesus chose to enter into paradise with, to spend his final hours with. But how encouraging is that? You think he won't associate with you? Jesus loves convicted felons. The only people that don't say, remember me, are the ones that think, well, I'm not that bad. Good thing he came for the felons. And that's blindness in this book. So we need to look at the gospel's poster child and be encouraged. Wherever you are this morning, as is the sample, Spurgeon wrote, so is the bulk. This guy is supposed to be representative of the whole. He's a poster child. So if this promise was true for him while Jesus is hanging on the cross, then how will this promise not be true for you if you say, have mercy, remember me, forgive me? How will that not hold true for you while Jesus sits now at the right hand of the Father? Let me just end with this from The Glory of Christ by John Owen. Again, talking about friend of sinners. When we go to someone for help, two questions arise. The first is the person to whom we're going for help willing to help us? And secondly, is he able to help us? We need to know that Christ is both willing and able to help us and meet all our needs. Is he willing? He's dying on a cross. What more could he do? He's hanging between two wretched criminals. He hung out with the lowest of the low, endured the shame, bore it all. He became sin for us. He was made a curse for us. He took our curse. He took our sin. He went through hell for us. He became a man. He became a servant. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What more do you want him to show that he is willing to to prove that. And he's willing to change the heart of one who begins the day reviling him. That man at the end of the day joined him in paradise. Is he able? He's able to save a hardened criminal while on the cross, minutes before three of the most cosmically tempestuous hours ever. We'll look at that next week. If he's able to do that, what do you think he can do at the right hand of his Father in his exalted glory now for you? Hebrews 7:25 says he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What do you need? Whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or whether you don't believe it, but maybe the grace that's revealed here has piqued your interest. What do you need? You first need a Savior. You always need a Savior. You come to him for the first time. You come to him every time. How willing and how able is he to help, to save, to rescue? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would please open our eyes to see it. There's so much glory here. I pray that I haven't made it harder to see or gotten in the way of it. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would just open our eyes, that we would see the glory of your grace that radiates from this account. And I pray that we would love Jesus and trust him. And if there's anybody here that does not know that they are a condemned spiritual criminal, I pray that you open their eyes to that, just like you did the thief while on the cross, and that they would cry out for mercy and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.